Our scripture for this morning, it's found in John 17. If you're following along in your pew Bible, it's 1679 page. And will you please stand for the reading of God's word? After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those who you gave me out of this world. They were yours. You have given them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not that for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." Thanks.
Let's pray. Father, we trust you and we pray that you would speak to us through your word now this morning. We submit ourselves underneath your authority and your leadership and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. Thank you, Barb, for reading that. To become one. What an amazing time it is for our church. We're unanimous, of one mind, fully unified. That's incredible. It's incredible to find unity in one organization, let alone two, and then two coming together. But by Christ, we've pulled it off. That's an amazing thing. Now, maintaining this unity is going to take work. Hard, intentional, organized work. We're trying to meld together two different churches, that one that started 68 years ago, one that started a year and a half ago. Culture has changed quite a bit in those years. And so when one started 68 years ago, there was a certain way of doing ministry, a certain culture, a certain practice that's been lived out here in this church for many years. When City Vision started a year and a half ago, a different cultural way. But we stand on God's word. So we have many similarities, but there's also many differences. So maintaining the unity that we found in our two unanimous votes is going to take work. We're going to be melding together our ministry teams, renaming the church, rewriting membership, bylaws, constitution, cleaning many closets and storage rooms in this building, tweaks and changes to the bookmark or the bulletin, a change in worship style, adjusting to a young preacher. Some of you have been married longer than I've been alive. Actually, you've been, Ben and I added up our ages and realized some of you have been married longer than Ben and I, if you were to add our ages together. Some of you have been married longer than we add up to in age. So it's going to take a lot of organization to pull this off. But as important as organizational unity is, we need to be organized, we need to communicate well, we need to stand together. But as important as organizational unity is for this church, it's secondary to relational unity. In his commentary on John 17, James Boyce, a deceased pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, states this. He says, "The church is not to be a great organizational unity. For whatever advantage or disadvantage may be involved in organizational unity, this in itself does not produce the results Christ prayed for in John 17. Nor does it solve the church's great problem or answer our greatest need. Whatever advantages or disadvantages come with organizational unity, there's a ton of advantages, and we need it as a church. We need organizational unity. We need to figure out what that looks like. But it doesn't solve our great problem or answer our great need. What is our great problem? What is our great problem as individuals, as people? I'm going to state it this morning as relational disunity. Our greatest problem in life is relational disunity. And what's our greatest need? Relational unity. Okay, our greatest problem, relational disunity. Our greatest need, relational unity. First, to God the Father. We have relational disunity with God, our Heavenly Father, our Creator, through sin. Sin has fractured our relationship with God the Father. As a result, we have relational disunity with the very source of our being, the very one who breathed life into us. Relational disunity. And as a result, naturally, we have relational disunity with others, with one another, with our brothers and sisters. We have relational disunity. So our greatest problem is relational disunity. Our greatest need, relational unity, to be restored, to be reunited, first to God the Father, second to one another. Today, as we continue our four-part mini-series titled Two Become One, in which we're looking at each week. Last week, we looked at Two Become One by Christ, by what Christ has done for us on the cross, two became one. This week, Two Become One in Christ. Next week, Two Become One for Christ. The following week, Two Become One with Christ. I want us to kind of peel back some of our natural desire to think about organization and how do we structure ourselves, how do we plan to be a unified church, and really just look at the core essence of the gospel, that we've been made one by Christ, in Christ, for Christ, and with Christ. We need to look at this as it's a much more powerful unity than organizational unity. Here's the important point of what we're looking at this morning. To become one, here's the important piece. As we talk about relational unity this morning, our unity with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, by his Holy Spirit, it's two beings, the mortal and the immortal, became one when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. That is the essence of any unity that we could have, that we do have, that we desire to have moving forward as a church. Organizational unity must fall underneath our union with Christ. This is the powerful mystery of being in Christ. Two beings. One holy, one dirty, stained, rotten, guilty sinner. One righteous, one set apart, one in heaven, worthy of worship. And us, down here on earth, trying to figure life out, sinning, hurting one another, became one. That's incredible. You and all of your baggage, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, have become one with a holy, pure, perfect, righteous God. That's an incredible unity, and that's what it means to be in Christ. When Jesus prays for us in John 17, he doesn't refer to us as Christians. Rather, he uses intimate and mysterious language, such as us being in him and he being in us. This is commonly referred to theologically as union with Christ. John, the writer of the gospel that Barb just read, he captures the essence of our faith as being in Christ. The Apostle Paul does the same. He uses the terms in Christ and speech of union with Christ. It's found over 200 times in the Apostle Paul's writings in the New Testament. In Christ, with Christ, by Christ, for Christ. Over 200 times. Meanwhile, the term Christian is only used 3 times in the New Testament. And it's never used by Jesus, it's never used by John, it's never used by Paul. Yet that's the term that we all go to, isn't it? Oh, I'm a Christian. America's a Christian nation. The term Christian means Christ follower. In Acts chapter 11 is when Christians, those in Christ, were first called Christian. And it's a good word, it's a fine word. It means to be a follower of Christ. That is what we are. But there's a danger in this term in that it puts the responsibility on us to be good followers. Am I a good Christian? Am I a good follower of Christ? Well, the more common biblical language of being in Christ puts the work of salvation on Christ, where it belongs. My salvation isn't contingent on me being a good Christ follower. It's on Christ and what he did on the cross on my behalf. It's by Christ that we are in Christ. This is the essence of our salvation. This is the relational mystery of the gospel, which we need constant reminding of. Two became one when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. The mortal and the immortal, the holy and the unholy, became one. That's a mystery. John Calvin writes that Christians struggle with what he calls the peril of seeking in Christ something other than Christ himself. We seek happiness in Christ, or we seek community in Christ, or we seek unity in Christ, or we seek success in Christ, or freedom in Christ, but we rarely seek Christ himself. Or seek to be in Christ, period. He is our salvation. And being in him solves all of our great problems, and it meets our deepest need. I want us to look at John 17, verses 20 through 26 this morning, a little bit deeper, and to see specifically what Jesus prays for when he prays for us. I'm using the English Standard Version. Some of you have a few different versions, but they're close enough that you should be able to follow along. So John 17, verse 20 through 26. Jesus prays that we would have 6 supernatural participations as a result of being in Christ. Look at the text with me. John chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus is praying, and in the high priestly prayer here, he starts out just connecting with God the Father through prayer. And in the middle of the chapter, he prays for the disciples specifically, those who are walking with him, Peter, James, John, Matthew, the guys who are with him, he prays for them. And then in verse 20, he shifts his attention to you and I. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, the disciples who are with him. I do not ask only for them, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and I. Jesus is praying for the followers of Christ, for those who would be in Christ years down the road. Jesus prays for us. That's an incredible reality, to think that Jesus, the Savior of the world, took the time and he prayed specifically for us and he prayed for our unity. Jesus currently, if you go through the book of Hebrews, you'll see that one of his primary roles currently is sitting at the right hand of God the Father praying for us. Jesus is praying for you this morning, that you would be unified, that you would be unified with him and with one another. Jesus is warring on our behalf that our greatest problems would be taken care of and our greatest needs would be met in him. Jesus prays for us that we would be one. What does he pray? He prays that we would have 6 supernatural participations as a result of being in him, being in Christ. The first one, look at verse 21. He prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. He prays that we would have participation in the Godhead. This is incredible. Jesus praise for our inclusion into the Trinitarian relationship of God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Look at the verse again. That they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Okay, so that they may be one, that they may be unified, just as Jesus Christ the Son is in the Father and as God the Father is in Jesus. But then he goes on and he says that they also may be in us. Jesus prays that we would have participation in the loving, perfect Trinitarian relationship of God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a mystery. It's mysterious and probably a reason that modern evangelicalism has lost the term in Christ. We talk about being Christians because it's easy for us to think about action steps and bullet points and a list of what to do and what not to do. I'm a Christian, therefore that means I live this way and I don't live that way. What does it mean to be in Christ? Try and explain that to someone. People in their mind, they have a category for a Christian. A Christian goes to church. A Christian probably doesn't do these things. And a good Christian is supposed to do these things. But if you're to say, I'm in Christ, what does that mean? How do you wrap your mind around that? It's mysterious. We don't like to think or consider deep mystery, many of us. We're either too lazy or we're just too busy to really meditate on the things of Christ, to really understand what he's trying to get down to. We want a 3-point sermon that will tell us exactly what it means, how to apply it, so that we can move on to our next order of business. We don't take the time to probe the mystery of what it means to be in Christ. When I say it's mysterious, don't confuse it with mysticism. There's a vast difference. Mysticism, as in like an Eastern religion and kind of connecting in a spiritual, ethereal way. Mysticism is rooted in attempting to find peace by becoming one with creation through created means. It's different spiritual practices that people do to try and center themselves, to try and quiet themselves, to try and connect with a spiritual reality around them. Mysticism is rooted in attempting to find peace by becoming one with creation through created means. Biblical mystery, on the other hand, as Scripture talks about the mystery of the gospel, biblical mystery is finding peace by becoming one with the Creator through the Creator himself. That's what Scripture is getting at. Jesus is saying, I pray that they would be one with us, that they would have participation in our holy, loving relationship. Marcus Johnson, a professor at Moody Bible Institute, writes it this way in his book, One with Christ. He says, mystery speaks of a reality that can be apprehended, pointed to, and described, but never explained fully, let alone explained away. It's like an onion with unending layers to be peeled back. We are in Christ. This is a mystery that needs to be probed, that needs to be studied, that needs to be reflected on, that needs to be thought over. We've been included. We can participate. We have participation in the Godhead, in the loving relationship of the Trinity. It doesn't become 4 parts, God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit, and then us. We don't have the same authority as the Trinity, but we've been roped into this loving relationship that God, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit have. That's an incredible mystery and where we need to find our hope. The second thing Jesus prays for is our participation in glory. Look at verse 22. Jesus says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus praying, the glory that you, Father, have given me, I give it to them. Jesus prays that we would have participation in his heavenly, perfect glory. He shares his glory with us because we're of value to him. Try and wrap your mind around that. Jesus, the perfect Holy One, shares his glory with you and I because we're of value to him, and this is how the gospel goes forward in the earth. Listen to how the Apostle Paul builds on Jesus' words in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. The Apostle Paul says, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Apostle Paul says, Christ dwelling in us, our union with Christ, our inclusion into the Trinitarian relationship, our participation in glory is Christ in us. He's in us. It's the hope of glory. The world will know that Jesus is alive and well, and he's the one who forgives sins, as the glory of Christ is seen within us. Christ dwells in us, and we dwell in Christ. I've been praying that our merge is for the glory of God and the good of St. Louis Park. If that's to be true, it's because the mystery of the gospel, Christ in us, is shining through us. Jesus prays that we would participate and share in his own glory. We're not the source of glory, but he prays that we would experience it and share in his glory. The third thing Jesus prays for is participation in mission. Look at verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. Jesus prays that we would be united with him and with one another, so that the world would know that God the Father sent Jesus Christ the Son as the Savior of mankind. Jesus prays that we would have participation in mission, participation in bringing the world underneath his lordship, so that the world's greatest needs and the world's greatest desires, the needs could be met and desires could be answered. Jesus prays that we would participate in his mission of bringing a lost world into a saving relationship, into the Trinitarian loving relationship in Christ. We'll dig deeper into this next week, as next week the theme is to become one for Christ. We'll look at the mission more next week, and so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it this morning. But I do just want to say that missionary work that's not rooted in our identity in Christ, if our missionary work isn't rooted in the fact that we are in Christ, then it's nothing more than religious franchising. We're creating religious practice and traditions and clones. If we plant churches or do missions work that doesn't come out of the reality that we are in Christ, there's this deep mystery to the gospel. All we're doing is setting up little religious hubs around the world where we're telling people how to live and that their cultural expressions of certain things are wrong and that they need to conform to a certain type of religion rather than a relationship where Christ dwells in us and we dwell in Christ. Evangelistic mission is about proclaiming the fulfillment that comes from growing into one body with him, not simple modifications to behavior or change of cultural practices that may seem unchristian to us. We'll get deeper into that next week. The fourth thing that Jesus prays for is our participation in heavenly eternity. Look at verse 24. Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Jesus is about to ascend back into heaven. He knows that he's going to the cross, he's going to be crucified on our behalf for us, and so that we may have life, so that we may be in him. And after this, he'll ascend back into heaven. And he prays, Father, I desire that they would be with me, that we would have participation in the heavenly eternity where he's going to. Jesus desires us to be with him. Why? Because he loves you. Jesus wants to be with you. He actually wants to spend time with you. He enjoys you. Jesus enjoys you. Isn't that what we want? Don't you want friends and family to just accept and love you and enjoy being with you? Jesus enjoys you. He desires that you would be with him because he wants to be with you. But he also desires us to be with him because where he is better than where we are. And because he loves you, he wants you to be where he is in the heavenly eternity, where there is no more pain, suffering, tears, or death. Jesus prays that you would be with him. He longs for our future reunion with him. Years ago, my wife's great-grandpa, Charles Nemechek, came over to South Minneapolis right before World War I. He came from Czechoslovakia to Minnesota to look for work. He arrived here in Minnesota, and he sent a letter home to his girlfriend, Mildred, back in Czechoslovakia. He sent a letter home to her, asking her to come over to the United States and to marry him. He sent the letter, and then World War I broke out, and the letter got lost. I don't know what happened to the letter. She received it 6 years later. She received it, hopped on a boat, traveled over to the United States, found him in South Minneapolis, and married him. That's an amazing story, isn't it? And it shows us that this longing to be with one another, Jesus prays that we would be with him, and he's waiting for us. He's waiting for the day when we will be home with him, and he's patiently waiting and praying. He wants to be with us because he loves us, and he wants us to be with him because where he is better than where we are. He prays for our participation in heavenly eternity. The fifth thing that he prays for is our participation in knowledge. Look at verse 25. Jesus prays, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me." These, the ones that I pray for, the ones that will believe in me through the disciples' testimony, those who are in Christ have participation in knowledge of who God is and the life that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. We have intellectual knowledge. We're privy to know. We're on the inside tracked. We have insider information as to who Jesus Christ is. But it's not just intellectually, it's also experientially. We have this relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son that allows us to know Jesus in a deep and intimate way. He is in us, and we are in him. We relationally know God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's like when my wife and I got married, I knew some things about Brittany before we got married. It wasn't until our wedding night that I realized that she always had to sleep to a fan. I sleep to music. I did sleep to music. I don't any longer. I spent most of my life listening to music and falling asleep. She spent most of her life listening to a fan to drown out the background noise to fall asleep. We got married first night together, she flips on a fan, and I think we're going to listen to music, and now I know her in a different way, in a new light. This is like what Jesus is saying, that we know him in an intimate and deep way that the rest of the world who's not in Christ are able to know him. We have this unique, special relationship with Jesus where we know him intimately, not just intellectually. We don't just read scripture and find out facts about God, but we know him and the depth of who he is. And it's a mystery that we continue to explore and to probe. It's like a diamond that's cut in all different ways, and it reflects the light in many different ways. God has all these different unique aspects and characteristics that we know personally. So he prays that we would have participation in this knowledge. And then six, Jesus prays that we would have participation in the Father's love. Look at verse 26. Jesus says, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Jesus prays that we would be loved by God the Father the same way that Jesus Christ the Son is loved, that we would be wrapped up into this loving relationship with the Trinity. The love with which you have loved me may be in them. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us, giving us full participation in receiving love from our Heavenly Father. Not only receiving love from him, but he actually receives love from us as well. Our being in Christ, by us being in Christ, we're clothed in his righteousness. And God is pleased with you. God is pleased with you if you're in Christ. In his sermon, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis says this: "To please God, to be a real ingredient of the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work, or a father in a son." It seems impossible, doesn't it? Seems impossible. You know your heart. You know your intentions. You know your sin. And it's so hard for us to grasp and to realize that God loves us. He says, "It seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is." God is pleased with you if you are in Jesus Christ. We don't have to work for our Father's approval. We don't have to work to make our Father happy. We don't have to work to prove to our Father that we're good enough to be in his family. If we're in Christ, he loves us, and he's pleased with us. This is the mysterious nature of the gospel, where we're wrapped into this loving Trinitarian relationship, and we have a new identity. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, Father loves you. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ." He's adopted you. He's brought you into his family. You are one with the living Father. And look at how Jesus says, verse 26 of John 17, "I've made known to them your name." Jesus came. He proclaimed God as the one and only God, the one who has all authority and who's worthy of our worship and praise. "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Jesus says, Father, I want to be in them, and I want them to be in me. I want them to be wrapped into this loving relationship that we have. I don't want to keep it for myself, but I want to wrap them into it. Father is pleased with us, and we have participation in the Father's love. Why is this important to us on a practical level? If you're here today and you're single, whether you've never been married or whether you've been divorced or whether you're widowed, singles, being in Christ is greater fulfillment than a future relationship you hope for or a one-night stand that you might be tempted to settle for. Married, our union to Christ is greater than our union. This is really good news. It means that you can let go of the unrealistic expectations you have of your spouse, and you can find your fulfillment in Christ. Widowed or divorced, being in Christ assures that you will never be abandoned or left behind. As God says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Those of us who may be struggling with painful family relationships and home life, you have a spiritual family. You have a loving Father, and you have a spiritual family in the church. Your union with Christ and his body, the church, give you the family you desire and need. Your heavenly Father is pleased with you, and he sings over you. You need not be afraid. Martin Luther, in his lectures on Galatians, writes this. He says, "By faith, you are so cemented to Christ." By faith, by placing your faith in Christ. Remember, you're one in him. Two became one. The mortal, the immortal, the sinner, and the holy became one when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. "By faith, you are so cemented to Christ that he and you are as one person, which cannot be separated but remains attached forever." And Christ declares, and he declares, God declares, "I am as Christ about us." And Christ in turn says, "I am as the sinner who is attached to me and I to him. For by faith we are joined together into one flesh and bone." As Ephesians 5:30 says, we are members of the body of Christ, his flesh and his bones, in such a way that faith couples Christ and me more intimately than a husband is coupled to his wife. Jesus is our ultimate fulfillment. Being in him is our only hope for sustained unity. We need to work towards organizational unity. That's hard. You need to figure out how to, when we have 35 people or whatever show up for work nights, how do we unify that? How do we maximize that? How do we accomplish different projects that need to be done? Differences of opinions with bulletin, with music, with everything. We're people. Every one of us has a different opinion about everything. And it takes some organizational unity to get us all underneath one roof doing life well together. But it doesn't start there. It starts with relational unity to God the Father. And out of that, our unity to one another. We are in Christ. That's the greatest news you could ever hear. We've heard it before. You'll hear it again. But don't gloss over it. You are in Christ. Jesus prayed that you would have participation in the Trinitarian relationship. That you would have participation and share in his glory. That you would participate in his mission. That you would experience his heavenly home, that you would have special knowledge and receive Father's love. You are in Christ. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word, which is truth. We thank you for the truth that we are not alone, but we're in you. And Father, some of us this morning are in you, and we know what that means, and we need to be reminded of it, and we need to accept it, and we need to grow in it, and we need to find our hope and our joy in it. And some of us this morning may not be in you. We may not understand what that means, or we may lack clarity on what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and to be in Christ and Christ in us. I pray that through the power of your Spirit that you would illuminate your truth and your word to those who may be in question, that you would draw them into your family. And those of us who are in the family, who struggle, and we feel as though we're orphans, remind us that we're adopted into the family and that you love us as sons and daughters. May we find our identity in you, Jesus Christ. Amen.